Amen. Well, why don't we rise up and stand to our feet, begin this afternoon with a little word of prayer here together. Bow your heads with me. Amen, Father. We praise your name. We give you honor and glory. We exalt the Lamb today. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. We are unworthy, Father. And yet, somehow, in your divine plan and in your love, you make us who are unfit, fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. Through the just one, the Holy One of Israel, your Son. And we ask, Father, please, Lord, could we see Jesus one more time again today? Even more clearly than yesterday, Father. We need Jesus. We need your Word and your Spirit to meet with us here today. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We trust by faith you will walk with us through this journey this week. Fathers and sons, a holy journey. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. Greetings to each one in the precious name of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. And I trust and hope you know Him. Can you say today you know Him? Amen. What a thing to be able to say, that you can say, I know Him. And He knows me. Amen. Well, as Brother Denny said this morning, it is an awesome thing to be here. I feel privileged and humbled, and yet at the same time, I would confess some excitement because of the particular topic that I was asked to share on is one that is especially dear to me. I believe it's dear to the heart of God as well, and that He has chosen and does choose even today to reveal Himself to us as a Father. And then, of all things, He revealed to us His Son. And so the Father-Son relationship is a divine one, an eternal one, and a holy one. And so we do well to think on those things as we begin this week. The title is, as your paper says, Fathers and Sons. A holy journey. And I do want to take just a bit of time here in the beginning to explain the title and give a bit of a overview and direction to the week that we have together. First, just the word journey. Though I have goals, though I have a destination in mind with my sons, part of the relationship that I have with my sons is a journey. It's not just the getting there, it's how you get there that matters. Because eventually we all kind of get there, don't we? They all kind of grow up. You ever notice that? My sons have a way of growing up. I was telling someone just right before we started here, he said, well, my sons are very young. And I said, well, don't blink, brother. I remember it seems like, and I'm not exaggerating, it seems like it was 10 minutes ago, I was holding my oldest son, Weston, in my arms. I remember the feel of it and the electricity that was there and the energy and all those things. And yet, he now has a son. And, you know, where did it go? But the journey matters. And so we want to talk about that today a little bit and how it is essential on the way that you walk through there, not just that you have a goal in mind. I should spend a day on your personal walk with Christ, and then I should spend another day on your walk of your church life and your brotherhood, and then I should spend a day on revival. But we get to go to day four, because you get all three of those things already. You get Brother Denny's messages on Christ, you get Brother Moses on the church, and you get the evening messages on revival. And so I would just say this about all of that. If you can somehow, in your mind's eye, just take a bucket and dip it deep into that well of Christ, the well of what you're learning on brotherhood and revival, and then just bring that bucket and then just pour it over everything we're doing here and put it into the mix. Because if you don't have a walk with Christ, if you don't have revival, if you don't have a understanding of brotherhood and submitting to one another and loving one another and forbearing with one another, it's probably not going to turn out right. You know, even though you may have read every book on the home, you know, I've met a lot of dear remnant people out there, and they've read lots of books, and they know all these things on the home, but you know, they're missing some of these things about revival and brotherhood and some of those things, and it seems like it doesn't turn out then right in their home. And you'd think, my, they know more about the home than I do in the things they say. And yet, somehow it's the mix of those things that seems to bring better fruit. So I just ask you to get your buckets out as I'm talking and dip back in those wells and throw it in here in the mix. And see your desperate need of Christ, your need of other brothers, and your continual need to walk in revival. I also, in explaining the title here a little bit, I praise God that we have much and very good godly teaching on the home. And yet, and I've taught a lot on the home, and Brother Denny has as well, obviously, and many other men, and I praise God for that. And yet, it seems there is not quite as much said, there's not quite as much taught on the ages of, say, 12 to 22 or 12 to 24. You know, there's a lot about getting the heart of your children and the rod and, you know, family devotions and those kind of things. And amen, I've taught all those things and believe in them. But it seems like there's a bit of a silence sometimes when your sons get to be 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. The teaching goes a little more silent, a little quieter. You don't hear as much. And so we're not going to be quiet this week. We're going to raise up that time period and look at it because it is during that time that I've discovered that many, many life decisions are made by young men during that time, whether it's choosing a spouse, choosing what work they're going to do, coming to Christ. A lot of young men come to Christ, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, who their friends are. It's during that time that some of their core beliefs and convictions are settled deep into the reality of who they are, not just because dad says or the church says. That's when it happens. These years are very significant for your son as he goes from a child to a sort of preteen to a teen to an older teen to a young man and to a young man who's courting and then a young married man. And many children I've noticed through the years appear to be doing very, very well. Amen. In godly homes at age 4, 5, 6, and 7. But then if you fast forward 10 or 12 years, when that young man is 15, 16, 17, you go, what happened? What happened? And so we want to dare to look at some of those things and walk through this. So in a way, we will be a bit narrow in our teaching time, as we will be looking, and when I'll use the phrase during the week 12 to 22, but when I do, it could be 23, 24. Don't hold me to an exact timeline, but it's those years in there that we want to look at. Now, again, I realize in a group this size, and I see there's young men here too, that there are some here who do not have sons that age. That's okay. You will someday, or even if you don't, there may be someone here. I'm wondering, is there anybody here who just has daughters, no sons? Okay. Guess who's going to be coming for your daughters? So you need to tell these brothers, listen. And it may help you decide when that young man comes knocking on your door for your daughter, how did he walk through this journey? You know? So trust me, you care. I have daughters and sons, and I care very much about those things. So, and again, if nothing else, and you're sitting here and thinking this doesn't apply to me, every man in here is either a son or a father or both. And we all realize that those that are in here, these sons we're talking about, someday are, by the grace of God, and if the Lord Jesus tarries, will someday be the church. And so all these things are applicable, so do not tune anything out. I also feel like I probably should just give a quick word for those of you who do not know me. Just a bit about my own situation. Perhaps you could better understand some of the things I'm going to say and why I'm going to say them and where I'm coming from in the context of my heart. I have the great joy of having six sons that have my last name. You'll understand why I say that in a minute. But I have six sons that have my last name, aged 8 to 27. So out of those six, five of those have either walked through this time period or are still in the middle of it or at some point along the way. My oldest two are married and now have sons of their own, and I have three grandsons from my two oldest sons, but those grandsons are only, the oldest one is two, so they're all still very young. In addition to these six sons that I have, one of those six is still eight, so I've still got all this ahead of me one more time. In addition to those six sons, I had four young men, or have had four young men live in my home for a number of time between those ages of 18 to 22, and two of the four that lived with me were there 3 to 4 years or longer. And I say all this to let you know, this is a subject that I have given not only much thought and prayer to, but much practical everyday times, situations, failures, victories. I have just had some experience, I guess I could say, making this journey more than once or twice. And so now we're at those five sons that are walking at the other four, that's nine, that fit in this age range of 12 to 22. And I say all that to also say this. I don't know how else to teach something like this, but then to talk about things that I know about. And therefore, I'm going to use my own family. And, you know, I don't know how everyone thinks about that, but, you know, I believe real life examples are very important. And I say all this not to say that I've done it all right. You'll discover that during this week. But I do believe, as you hear and see some of these specific examples, it might open a door or a window to give you a bit of a look at something that wouldn't be as simple as if I just gave you the theology of it, so to speak. So I ask your grace and your forbearance. I will try not to use the specific names of these nine young men. It may leak out. If it does, you know, bear with me again. I'm trying not to do that for their sake, although they all know Dad, and they know sometimes Dad says those things. So they are preacher's sons. So you bear with me, too. I'm persuaded and believe that all nine of these that I call my sons, and by the way, I have three sons-in-law, too, that I think fall into this category. Some of them are here today as well. Truly love Jesus with all their heart. Amen. And not only that, but I can say, to the best of my knowledge, that they also understand this walk with God in such a way that they believe the Bible, they believe the teachings that they've heard in my home, they believe the teachings that they've heard in our churches here, and all of those nine are still walking with God and in our church circles. And that is a blessing because, you know, if a father is not able to impart what he believes to his son and then see his son walk it out, I don't know what all he's imparted. And so I just challenge us all that, you know, a lot of people claim the name of Christ, and amen for that. And I agree with our brother Paul, who says, you know, if Christ be preached, you know, praise God. And yet we also do care about a person's walk, don't we? And we believe those things. We live those things. But can we pass them on? Can we teach them? Can they be somehow impressed and imprinted to not just be heard and learned, but lived out and become the real part of the real fabric of our sons' lives? Isn't that really all of our dream? Let's just be honest. Don't we want that? You know, we want to agree when it says, I have no greater joy than to know that my sons walk in truth. And we don't just mean the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And amen, that's the greatest truth, right? But is that all you teach your sons? No. And don't you want them to walk in all of it? You know, you don't teach it just for the fun of it, do you? Just to hear your voice. You have a reason and a purpose. And so I say all this just to say, please allow me to be specific this week and talk about some of those things. I would have to say, having said all that, that it's my belief that truly and fully, a man is probably not necessarily biblically qualified to teach on this until his children's children are old enough to see if they're walking in it as well. Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men. And the word crown there means the glory. So in other words, until I see my sons raising sons and daughters, children, and I see them walking with Christ and walking in truth, I don't know if there's really that much glory that I can look at or dare to to wonder if it's in my life. And so I say all these things humbly, again, not because I've done everything right. I haven't. And I'm anxiously awaiting my grandsons to see what happens to them when they're teenagers and young men, if God allows me to live that long. And then I can say, praise God. You know, hallelujah. The other thing I'd like to say, and I don't know how to do all this, but, you know, there's probably, I don't know, what did you say, Nathan, 400, 450 men here? I don't know how to do this in a meeting this size, and I don't know if it's ever been tried. Maybe it has. But I would like to somehow, if we can manage it with a little bit of order and your cooperation, try to have some interaction at some times during the week. Because this topic, we want to be specific. We want to look at some of the questions that you may have. And I have, I think Mark probably mentioned, didn't he, with some boxes. Good. Okay, that's already been said. But yet we may also open it up here for your questions. And when we do that, we'll have a microphone and we'll try to have a lot of them here. Billy said we'll try to get maybe three of them out here so that we can get the questions asked quickly so that we can keep moving. But I just ask you to have your question ready. I don't know that we'll really have time for your comments. That is not the purpose of this. So if you could please bear with me on that as well and just ask your question, and we'll try to maybe discuss that or give an answer as we go along here. Okay. Amen. Well, let's turn now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, which is a strange place to turn, and yet not so strange. Chapter 2. And this passage will, in some ways, some important ways, I hope, be a bit of a theme passage that we may refer to on more than one occasion this week. What I would like to do is have you rise to your feet, please. You probably sat a lot today, even though you just got to move around for lunch. You've got to keep your blood pumping, your heart engaged. And one of the best ways to do that is to stand up and read the Word of God with me. So we're going to read here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 9 through 12 together. And as we read that, on the board here, I've written certain key words. These are the key action words of the passage, which we'll talk about at various times during the week. But if you can take note of these action or words of weight that are in there as you read, I think that'll be a blessing. So let's begin here in verse 9 and read together through verse 12. Ready? For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Amen. Don't you love passages like that? You may be seated. Now in this passage, it is only four verses long. But also interestingly enough, it is only two sentences. Verse 9 is a sentence, and then verse 10, 11, and 12 is all one long sentence. And Paul is trying to get the church at Thessalonica to understand his heart and how he sees his relationship with them, and how he sees that he should be working with them, and how they should be thinking and working with him back. And he doesn't know how else to compare it to anything or what other object lesson to give other than a father and a son. And so what we're going to do is kind of flip that around from the other side and take Paul at his word that this is the way a father and a son should relate. Amen? And so we'll, instead of looking at the church, we'll let Brother Mose do that in the mornings. But this passage is built upon the premise that this is the way fathers are supposed to be with their sons. Okay? And so we're going to look at it in the more literal sense than in the object lesson sense. Is everybody with me? And so because of that, we see some of the things that Paul would expect a father to do is to work, to travail, which means to sweat unto the point of exhaustion, laboring night and day. And that doesn't mean when your child can't sleep because he's 1 year old and he has colic. Remember the age we're looking at. I've spent more sleepless hours up with my sons during this age than I ever did at that age. And if you're not, well, you need to see me because you know something I don't know. I don't know how to do it other than night and day travailing. You have to walk holily. Teach them to walk holy, justly. A man needs to learn how to be a just man. Unblameable. You need to walk unblameably and teach your sons. Exhort means not only to encourage, but to push them into doing things they don't want to do. Are there things in your life somebody has to push you about sometimes? You know, we men are a little bit lazy, a little bit about some things. Your sons have things like that. Now, there's things they run to, but it's the things they don't run to that'll define them. Comforted. Comforted is the word paracleia means to come alongside. You're going to have to come alongside and comfort your son. Charge here means to give instruction and teaching. And walk worthy is also about you, that you understand who you are in Christ and your son does as well. So these are some things we'll talk about from time to time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time expositionally looking at this passage, but I hope if you can just catch a bit of the heart of Paul here in using this as an example, that it will expand your mind and your heart a little bit to the breadth of what God has for you as a father with your sons. Now, I do believe that God in Scriptures has given us Christ for both men and for women. And I do believe we are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet He has also given in the Scriptures the roles and the responsibility in a much different way. Isn't that right? We all believe, don't we, that we are one in Christ, whether man or woman. And yet, we do understand there is a division of labor. There's a division of roles and responsibilities that are very different and unique. And we're accountable for those things. In the Old Testament, God showed His pattern in many places for how He dealt with men and with women. And in the Old Testament, some people even call that time the time of the patriarchs or the patriarchal age, as God would give His promises and His blessings and His judgments and all those things to the fathers, to the men, and then they would communicate it with other people. Thank you. With their families. Listen to just a couple of verses. You don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy 11:9, it says, "And that ye may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware under your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land that floweth with milk and honey." So in God's working with men, there was part of His design, give it to the fathers, and then they give it to their seed. And there's this connection in this intergenerational relationship a father to son and father to son and so on that we need to pick up here. Deuteronomy 12 says, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth." Again, note the connection of fathers to the promises of God and the direct link between the father and the son or the seeds that follow, the next generation. And all of the verses in the Bible that pertain to fathers for us today on this side of the cross need to be seen in the light and in the heart of our vision for our lives with our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His Son. And somehow Jesus says, if you want to see the Father, you need to see me. You know, you need to be in me, then you're in the Father. And there's just something about this link between son and father and son that Jesus was trying to give to us. And so that it is in the light of the Son Jesus that we have the answer for our sons, not only for their life, but to seeing their Father which is in heaven. And so we need to model those things and look at those things and try to understand those things about Jesus. Let's actually go back in Genesis now to chapter 3. And as we consider a little bit our sons and understand that this world is not your friend, that the devil is your enemy and the enemy of your soul, but as frightening as that to most fathers is he is the enemy of your sons. And he has an arsenal of weapons, the world, lust, pride, that seemingly are inexhaustible. You know, you wonder, where is the end of lust as you live in America? When are they going to finish printing all the trash they finish? I guess they're not going to finish until it is finished. And so there is no end. And so it is a tenacious, step-by-step battle for the soul. But that battle was declared, not that recently, but long ago, and we're still walking in it today. So let's look at the declaration or the prophecy of that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is God Himself says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now He's speaking to the devil. "And between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And what God is doing here in this prophecy is saying that there is a battle between the seed, the offspring of Adam and Eve, and the seed of the serpent. There is a great cosmic spiritual warfare between the sons of men and the sons of Satan. Now, I'm not going to get into all the definitions of what all that is and who all that is. I'm not here to debate all those things this week or bring those things out in Scripture. But it is the work of the fathers in a very special way to lead our sons not only through this battle during this age period, but to set them in array to be part of the battle. Okay? Again, it's not just a destination. Oh, we made it. He's 23. No, now he's ready to go to war. You know, we are non-resistant on physical things, but in spiritual areas, God has declared here there is a war. The word enmity means I have set it so that the battle is set in array. And God has declared it to be that way. And so it is. And if you think raising your son is just so that he can get a job and all these kind of things, then you don't understand the Word of God. One of the definitions of the word father is the word foundation, and another word is author. And an author is one who writes his message in a book to give it to other people. What message are we writing in the lives of our children? You know, what are we authoring? Do they understand that this is a battle for their soul and also a battle for how they walk through the Christian life? You know, many of us do a pretty good job in teaching our children about the gospel, who Jesus Christ is, but there seems to be a breakdown to understand that the battle is not just, you know, being born again. And amen for being born again. But, you know, if they're not walking the Christian life out correctly, it doesn't seem to work out, does it? It seems like if they don't lose it, guess who will lose it? Their children will lose it. And that's why maybe the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 17 there, it's the children's children that are the glory of the man. You don't know that you know that you know until they can actually pass it on as well. And then you can say, he got it. Because then he can pass it on. And that's part of the battle of all these things. And the problem, it seems like, with so many of us fathers, is we assume, or at least we act like, or we live like, that the battle is won, or that the child is trained at somewhere around age 8, 9, 10, 11, whatever. And I just want to convince you this week, if nothing else, you've only just begun. That's just a warm-up. You know, I'm sorry, but it's pretty easy to win the heart of a four-year-old, okay? I'm sorry. You don't have to be a very good papa. You know, I'll just be real blunt with you. But what about your 14-year-old whose heart goes after other things? How do you keep a hold of that slippery thing? How do you get it back once you've lost part of it? Those are more difficult questions, aren't they? Those are much more difficult questions. But, you know, they're real, aren't they? It does happen. To good people. People who never meant it to happen. And so that's what we want to look at and try to understand. There's a battle for control of your family. I want to illustrate this, if you will let me. Again, as I said already, I am by belief and practice biblically non-resistant when it comes to physical things. And yet, I do believe the Bible teaches and uses object lessons of real physical things to teach us lessons. Even in the New Testament, the Bible sometimes speaks of soldiers and warring and fighting and all those things. Not that we go do them in a physical way, but to bring a lesson to our head and our heart that it seems like something we can get a hold of. And so I'd like to do that here with this illustration this morning about walking through this age of 12 to 22. And I'm going to spend a lot of time on this point and some subpoints. And when I'm done or halfway through, you're going to think he's spending too much time on it. I'm just going to beg you, stay with me. You know, this is much more critical than you can ever imagine. If we can get this one right, then a lot of things can be helped. All right, the illustration starts like this, and we'll refer back to it several times. This is a real event, a real physical place in the Pacific Ocean. On the middle of the Pacific Ocean, there's a very small volcanic island. It's about 8 square miles. The soil is very poor. You can hardly grow anything on it. Maybe a little bit of sugar cane if the rains come. It's practically uninhabited today. Back in the 1930s, at the height of its population, it might have had 1,000 people. It doesn't look very important. It doesn't look like it's a place that you would spend a lot of resources or battles or men on to win. It wasn't significant to the world. It was small in size, insignificant resources. It wasn't very attractive. But on February of 1945, on this small, insignificant island that didn't seem worth the time that you would spend on it, one of the bloodiest battles in the history of America took place. Today we know it as the Battle of Iwo Jima. And it was a battle for control, the total control of this small island. The reason was this. This small island, although only 8 square miles, was located 650 miles south of Japan. And it was the perfect stopping off point for all of the airplanes, the fighters, the bombers, everybody, on their way to Japan to attack Japan. And if they didn't have that place to stop, they're just going to drop into the sea. And so all the plans for the defeat of Japan kind of almost rested on this ugly rock, this insignificant thing. The problem was, the Japanese knew it too. You know, it's one thing to see it as important, but the enemy saw it as important too. You know, the devil, he is much smarter than you and me sometimes, I think. Things that men think are insignificant in their son's life, and they kind of let slide and let the devil win that one, it comes back to bite them many, many, many times years later. And they wonder, how did all this begin? Where did all this happen? And I would say to them, there's an 8 square mile rock back about a year ago that you let him take. And yeah, it would have been a bloody bout. Yeah, it would have taken a lot of time. And yeah, it doesn't seem that important, but now look where you are. Look what's happened. And on this island, the Japanese, knowing this, constructed elaborate defenses to help maintain control of this vital position, though outwardly it looked like nothing. They sent 21,000 of their best, they called them the Imperial troops, to Iwo Jima, ahead of the Americans. And they quickly built underground bunkers consisting of over 16 miles of tunnels and over 1,500 underground rooms to store all their weapons. I mean, why? But they saw, we need this rock, you know, such as it is. The Americans, seeing it too, sent 800 ships and 110,000 Marines to take this 8 square mile rock. During the initial invasion by the 4th and 5th Marine Divisions, 1 out of 3 men lost their life. Right in the middle of this small little island was a hill. They called it a mount. It was called Mount Suribachi. It was only 550 feet tall. I think to be a mountain, don't you actually have to be 1,000 feet tall? Somebody correct me on that, but I think that's right. But this, they called it Mount Suribachi, but it was actually only 550 feet. That was sort of like the mainstay of all these bunkers and things that were there. And after the initial landing on the beachhead, where they lost 1 out of 3 of their men, the Marines would later tell that the fighting was characterized by a grinding, literal, one-step-at-a-time battle, step-by-step, every day. Nothing, no bit of ground was taken just by some blind rush or mad charge, and okay, we won the hills, boy. So, you know, that's kind of like from a book. But in real life, it was every single foot. Every single foot had to be fought and bled for. On March the 25th, after 36 days of combat, the battle was ended. The Marines had succeeded in taking total control of Iwo Jima. I thought I made a copy of this. Maybe if I'd have shown you that. Anybody ever seen that symbol? You ever seen that? It's one of those symbols that you see sometimes. It's the Marines. It's actually, interestingly enough, it's four Marines and one Navy corpsman. But anyway. At the end of the battle, they won. But the cost was high. 6,800 Marines lost their life, with another 20,000 wounded and another 1,000 lost and presumed dead. And to this day, they don't know what happened to them. The cost for the Japanese was higher. Of the 21,000 Japanese Imperial troops, 20,000 of them were killed. That's how much they were willing to pay for that insignificant rock. You know, the devil, he's willing to pay some prices too. You know, don't think he isn't. Of the 1,000 that were remaining, many of them were wounded and taken as prisoners. Then the American flag was raised on the top of that battle. The point of all this is this. Battles can be very costly. That's a lot of dead people, isn't it? I say all those numbers. I don't know that I understand what they all mean. I'm sure I don't. But battles can be very costly. But this step-by-step part of taking the island, I have learned in this ages of 12 to 22, parenting, fatherhood, is very, 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 very much like this. It seems like when my children were 3 and 4 and 5, I mean, I could take leaps, you know, just, oh, got that one figured out. And, you know, this happens and that happens. But, you know, when they're 14, 15, 16 and 17, seems like I lose ground some days as fast as I made up ground the day, 2 days ago. And then I got to do that step by step battle once again. And fatherhood requires a willingness to never quit and never give up. Laboring day, night and day. Did Paul give up on the Thessalonica church? Do you think that church was always perfect? Do you think they always responded just to every sermon he preached? You know, sometimes we read the New Testament and we think, my, it would have been great to have church planting like Paul. I guarantee you, he had problems. You know, he had heretics. He writes about them. He had troublemakers. He had sin in the church. You know, and the answer for that? And then he compares it to what? Just as a father doth with his children, this is how I was among you. In the Battle of Iwo Jima, that last obstacle, Mount Suribachi, was very important. If the Marines had stopped at the bottom of the hill, taken all the beachhead, all the level ground, and planted the flag there at the bottom, would the battle have been won? Were they in the battle? Yeah. Did they finish it? It ain't over till it's over. You know, it ain't over till it's over. The end of the battle was the bloodiest part, but it was the most critical because that decided who would win. It's just that simple. I know with one of my sons, when he was, just before he turned 15, and when he was 15, 16, went through a time period of about maybe a year and a half. I'm not sure the exact time, but it was over a year. And he started asking a lot of questions. His heart wandered into some things that, you know, probably shouldn't have been wandering in. He had a lot of desires. He had a lot of things in his life that were confusing him. He was getting curious about, you know, why other churches can do these things and we can't. And he's heard it all. And what he was trying to do is figure out, did he believe it too? Now, he didn't call it that, but that's what he's trying to do. And trying to figure it out, he was trying some things he shouldn't have been trying and doing some things he shouldn't have been doing. And I, you know, was walking with him through those things. And it was during that 14, 15, 16 months, I felt like I was on Mount Suribachi every day. And I can say I spent more time then, again, than when he was 4, 5, and 6, when he was 14, 15, and 16. I probably, I don't want to exaggerate, so I'm going to go really low here. 3 or 4 nights a week, we talked at night, probably anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour and a half. I mean, over the course of a year and a half, I'm sure hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours we discussed these things. We looked at the Scriptures. We prayed. We agreed to read the same book on this and went through this thing. And now, when the victory is finally won, I mean, he's totally convinced. You know, I could have just said, son, this is just the way it is. You know, it's what we believe, you know. But he was trying to figure out, was it real for him? He knew it was real to me, and he kept saying, Dad, I know you believe these things, and I believe that you believe them, and I respect you, but is it real for me? And I don't know how to explain all those things, but unless you're willing to get on that Mount Suribachi and fight, you're going to lose. You know? You can have all the best intentions and lose. You know? The Marines, if they'd have stopped halfway up Mount Suribachi, still would have lost. When is it over? It ain't over till it's over. And are they willing to pay the price? And when we look specifically at our families and the battles that take place there, we must see it's the same way. Because even in our circles, there are young men who were raised in our churches, heard our teachings, heard our prayers, heard our sermons. Some of them, they're not making it. You know, there is a drift in some of them. Some of them are leaving for the wrong reasons. You know, if God calls somebody somewhere, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying in our churches we have the only answer. I'm just saying when they leave for the wrong reason, because of the draw of the world or some other thing like that, it's not going to come out right. And I don't know how to measure all those things, how much the responsibility of the father is and all those kind of things. But I do believe there is an accountability for the father and a responsibility to take the promises, to take the truths of God, just like it said in the Old Testament, and give them to our sons. But giving them means to make sure they're real, to help them walk through it in their life. When we first moved here, I guess it's over 12 years ago. Yeah, January 96, 12 years ago. I noticed a fair number of families had let their young men quit school at age, or in the eighth grade. Age, I guess, what is that, 14, maybe 15? And certainly that is a father's choice. I'm supposing the reasons for that are economic as I begin to understand it. And I understand some of those things. But I also noticed, unfortunately, a bit of a tendency, maybe a big tendency, in a lot of the fathers that do that, they lost a contact with their son that they used to have. And they actually, without meaning to, almost backed up their fathering a little bit. Almost as if, well, he's finished school. I guess he's ready for a job. I can turn him loose with a work crew. And they do. And they go out at age 15 on a work crew. Again, I'm not saying that's all wrong. I don't have all the answers for that. But if you're going to do that, guess what? It's just the opposite. You need to actually turn up the heat and get more involved in their life and learn how to relate and learn how to walk that journey together. It's almost as if they ask, what is it, my Hutterite brothers, when a young man turns 15 on the colony, they kind of turn him loose. What is he called, a pua? Is that right, Marcus? Is that what it is? Okay. You know, we don't believe in puas here, but sometimes we act like it. You know, your 15-year-old isn't ready to be turned loose. Not because you don't trust him. We're going to talk about trust later. It's critical that you have trust. But because he needs you, as he's in the middle of raging hormones and puberty and the world bombarding him, to walk that journey together. Some of the things we do as men, I sometimes scratch our head and go, are we crazy? What are we doing? You know, we forget that the real battle has just begun. Now, I know, this is hard work. It's demanding. But hear my heart. Please do not take a back seat role. Get in the front seat with your son. I know I'm a man. I don't know why it is, but men are interesting creatures. In some areas, we're very industrious. But in some areas, we're just lazy. There is something in men... You know, I guess it goes back, unfortunately, we all have too much Adam in us. I mean, you know, if you think about the scene in the Garden of Eden, you know, Adam has been given oversight for Eve and her spiritual well-being, and he walks with God, and then he tells her about it, and all these kind of things, and the promises and the commandments of God. And then for some reason, he backs off or turns his back or he gets lazy or maybe he just gets the spirit of tolerance. I don't know what it is. And then he lets his wife have a chat with the devil. And we know the result of that. We don't need to walk through all that. And the problem is, if you read the passage carefully, he was there the whole time. Because it says, and she gave him the fruit and he was, what does it say, with her. He was standing there. It's not like everybody always imagines he was 100 miles away and he didn't know what was going on. You read the passage. He was there. He just, in fact, you know he was there because the first rebuke God gives him was what? You hearkened unto the voice of your wife. In other words, he knew what was going on. He knew it was wrong. And he just, you know, passive, you know, just lazy. He had the spirit of passivity or laziness and he just kind of like this. And the first rebuke of God to man was not because he bit the fruit. It's because he didn't stand up, be a man, and fight the battle. He should have said, get out of here, serpent. This is my wife, that's my God, and I know how we're going to live. But he didn't do it. And that thing has haunted men, so to speak, to this day. You know, we'll get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go pour concrete. But we'll let our sons walk through these things and go, hope it turns out all right. You know, I'm sorry. That ain't hope. That's folly. You know, and that's lazy. That's laziness. That's the spirit of passivity. Are you a hard worker when it comes to finances, but may I say lazy when it comes to your son? Now, I should have said this at the beginning. I'll just say this. You know, I don't know how to do all these things right again, but, you know, if you hear or see something that you believe God is speaking to you this week, I would ask you to write it down and then turn it into a specific, if you can, goal. Set a goal. I have found in this battle that if I don't have a bit of a strategy, if I don't have a way to walk through this, if I just go, as we used to say growing up, by the seat of my pants, it just seems to be poo-poo, willy-nilly and all over the board. But, you know, I got to have some things I'm working on. And I know you can't work on 50 things. But, you know, if you could just write down one thing a day or two, and at the end of the week, if you had 5 to 10 things that you could go home as goals to work on, I'm going to walk through this with my son. I guarantee a year from now, a bunch of you would come up to me with testimonies that would make me weep. I trust. So I'm just going to beg you to, you know, make a point of trying to do that. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. Let's see. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, as you're walking through this with your sons, I can't tell you how it's all exactly going to work out. You're not going to see the end of it. Right? Because we walk by faith, not by sight, the Bible says. But if you notice the beginning of this, in verse 16 it says, for which cause we faint not. We faint not. Now go over to Galatians. Chapter 6. Verse 9 says, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. And all these verses, and there's many other verses like this, that are exhorting us as men to shake off, you know, that lethargy, that laziness, that spirit of passivity, and stand fast. quit like men, to not faint, but to give up. Not give up, but to press on, even in the face. You know, you picture those Marines going up Mount Suribachi. I mean, I'm sure they had to keep yelling at each other and encouraging each other because, I mean, their buddy's getting shot. They're getting shot. People are dying. Bullets are screaming. I mean, they didn't want to go up that hill, but they had to want to go up that hill to get up that hill. And, you know, sometimes in walking through this kind of stuff, it takes just a holy tenacity, a holy grit that you're going to finish the course, that you're going to do these things. And I've observed in my life that with men, there is a strange allurement, a strange temptation for men to quit. Interestingly enough, you know, to just quit, to give up on things, to give up before the job is done. Moses once told God he was done. He said, "These people are too much for any man." He was ready to quit. These are godly men. Elijah won his great battle on Mount Carmel. Then he curls up in a ball by the brook there and says, "It's better if I wasn't born." He quit. There is an allurement, a temptation for men to just say, "That's it. I quit." Now, we would never dare say that out loud with our sons. But the reality of how we're living, it seems that way sometimes. You know, that we just quit. I remember as a young man, I got a job in an office, and the man that was in charge of the office, his name was Bob, and he was supposed to be a Christian and, you know, a nice man. He trained me a little bit there for about a month and then came into work one morning, and he didn't come into work, and nobody knew where he was. We figured he was sick. Finally, around noon, we called home to call his wife to see where he was. She said, "No, he left for work this morning." Well, it took about a day or two before we all realized he just quit life. I mean, he took off to Mexico, bought an RV, not for another woman. He just got tired of the pressure, tired of life, and he just quit. Now, you think that's a one-off story, but you know there's thousands of men that do that kind of stuff all the time. Now, I know you'd think, "Well, Brother Rick, I'll never do anything like that." I trust none of you in this room would do that. But, you know, have you quit with your children? You know, have you given up? Has the wear and tear of parenting worn you down? I know, you know, it's easy to say, "Well, okay, I'm not really that good of a father. I'm not that great. I don't have all these ideas. I don't have this. I don't have that. I don't have the right qualities. I wasn't raised right." And we could make all those lists. But I tell you what, probably not every Marine that went up Mount Suribachi was the best Marine. But you know what? They could all take one more step. They could all plod. You know, William Carey, the father of modern missions, he was pretty much run down and told, "You know, really, you're not the best guy. You're just a cobbler. You're just a shoe guy. What are you doing going over there?" And I think it was actually his own father that was giving him a hassle about it. And he said, "Well, you know, Dad, you're right. But you know what? I can plod. I can take the next step. You know, I can take the next step." And so can you. So can you. I've had the joy of employing a lot of men over the years. And over the past 25 years, I've employed dozens and dozens and dozens of men. And one thing about them is consistently true. I would rather have an employee who will not give up, who will stand fast, who will stick to it till the job gets done, than the most skilled, educated, smart guy there is. Because I know I can trust him to do what? Get the job done. In other words, he'll do whatever it takes. It may not be always the best or whatever, but those kind of guys also end up learning things, too, just because they don't let go. They don't give up. And give me a father who is committed like this, no matter what he thinks he doesn't know, and you have an excellent, excellent opportunity to win the battle and to put the flag at the top. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I told you were going to get tired of me talking about this, but I'm telling you, if you can get this, you'll make it. 2:30. Where am I at in time? 2:30. I forget. How long am I supposed to go? How long am I supposed to go? 5:00. I don't even remember. I forgot to look. Somebody stop me when I'm supposed to stop. 2:40. Okay, thank you. I knew there was a schedule. I'm sorry. I didn't look at it. Okay. I didn't necessarily plan to talk too much today on your sons themselves. but rather spend the most of the time focusing on you and me in this area. But I would like to maybe not chase a rabbit trail, but look at this. You know, if it's true, and I believe it is, that there's a temptation for men to quit, there's a temptation for young men at 12 to 22 to quit and not have this kind of holy grit either. And I would just like to impress upon you that it is possible for even a workaholic to be lazy in certain areas of their life. To push on even when you don't feel like it in certain areas of your life. Let me relate this illustration maybe for you. In the game of life, men do sometimes fall. Sometimes they fall very hard. And they get knocked down, whether it's like Elijah thinking he was knocked down or whatever. And I remember after I was born again, about a year or two, I used to work in a soup kitchen for a little while. And I did it about once a week there for, I don't know, 2 or 3 years. And when I went in there, I thought I understood what those men were all about. But I was shocked after a little while to find out that most of the men there had education. Most of them had jobs at one time. Most of them had a lot of skills. Some of them were smarter than me, way smarter than me. And I always thought these kind of people, they didn't have anything. Well, I was wrong. What had happened is life had knocked them down, but they forgot to get up. And they were called by some of the people down and outers. And I asked the director, how does this happen? And he says, well, they got knocked down and they thought they were out. They thought they got knocked out and they're not waking up. And, you know, we need to see this principle that it's true. You know, most of our sons will never quit to that degree. But, you know, are we going to help them walk through the difficult things of life? Are we going to push them to do those things that are difficult that they don't like to do? Are we going to help them to learn how to make friends with people that they really don't like? You know, that's a reality. You know, it's easy to have a good relationship with somebody you really like. But when you can teach your son to push through anyway and start a relationship, he's beginning to be a man because he's learning some of these things. It's easier for you to go to bed and tell your son you love him than to stay up and have that talk. And you know what? It's easier for him too. But sometimes you just need to say, son, we're going to talk about this. You know, it's nice to let him think things will just work out naturally. And it's harder to say, you know, this isn't going to work unless we work through it. And we can teach our sons many lessons through these kind of things. One of my own sons, I remember he was about 13 or 14. I think he was getting ready for the ninth grade. And he wasn't the best student we've ever had in our house. He was actually a pretty poor student. And academically, and he didn't like school. And he didn't want to do school. And so the lessons, they kind of went the way they went. Well, one day we sat down. He and I had a long 2-hour heart-to-heart talk. And I talked to him as I would talk to a man. And I said, young man, what do you want to do with your life? You know, and he told me his dreams. And I said, they're never going to happen. You know, unless you're willing to get some grit and do the very thing you don't like. You need a change of attitude. And I'll help you with that, but sorry, it's time to face this thing. And admit you don't like it, but decide you're going to like it. And part of that is learning how to be a man. Part of that is learning how to be a godly man. We had a nice 2-hour talk. Well, he graduated later from high school, 3 years later, I think 3 or 4 years later. And my wife's testimony is he actually became the best student she ever had. Not with the best marks. He didn't make the best grades and all that. He was the best student. He gave it all he had. I mean, it's just a matter of attitude, you know. And he, to this day, still studies and reads things and does things and understands that a man of God has to study to show himself approved. You know, that's not a suggestion, by the way. One of the things you need to teach your boys is how to study. You know, we all make a lot of excuses. Somebody, there was one of the questions in the box that said, are certain men called to preach? Yes and no. To answer that question, I believe there is a calling of God on certain people, but you know what? It seems like those who by faith get prepared and study to show themselves approved, God will use. I don't know how to work all that out. I don't know how to say all that, maybe the right way, but I believe there is a principle. If you're willing to do those things and exercise yourself in those things, you can help your son be prepared to be a preacher or whatever. But you need to help him in some of these things. I remember in my own life, on a physical side, I was, I think, 12 or 13. We just moved to a new house, and it was in the spring. And then in the summer, the grass needed cutting, and we were living on 2.5 acres, and we had a push mower, and that's a lot of grass to cut with a push mower. And my friends were playing baseball a couple houses down, and my dad told me went to work at 2 o'clock and didn't come home till midnight. And he said, you know, you need to cut the grass before you can play ball. I said, okay. And I got about halfway done, and it was taking hours to do it. And I thought, oh, I can finish tomorrow morning. I'll even get up early, you know. But I really, really want to play ball. So, you know, I put the lawnmower away and went and played ball. I was awakened at 12:05 by my father. He had a flashlight and a jacket, and I heard a motor running outside. And he said, son, I love you. I said, okay, Dad. He said, but the gas tank is full. The motor is running. Here's a flashlight. Do not come back inside this house until the lawn is cut. I'm going to lock the door. And when you're done, you tap on my window. Then I'll come out and check it. And when I know it's done, then you go back to bed. Well, you know, the first 20 minutes, I didn't like my father very much. I mean, but you know, he didn't yell at me. He didn't spank me. I'm not saying I didn't deserve it. But he chose to give one of those life-defining moments. I finished the job. I remember the lesson. And it's a lesson you need to teach your sons. You know, men finish what they start. You know, spiritually, physically, whether it's a relationship with your wife, we don't quit. You know, we keep our word. I told my dad I will do it, but I didn't do it. And my dad told me, he said, son, when you tell somebody you're going to do something, you're going to do it. And you're not going to quit until it's done. I've never forgot the lesson. And we need to teach our sons those kind of things. All right. Let me turn to, and speaking of that, let me just turn to a couple of verses here. Micah chapter 7. I wish you all could believe me like I want you to believe me that this is a great, great, great secret that is the difference in so many homes. Micah 7:8 says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Let's see here. Verse 16, I think, says, "For a just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again." You know, I'm honest with my sons. I hope you're honest with your sons. I tell my sons, you know what? You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You're actually going to fall into some sin. You're going to make a terrible mistake. That is not the issue. The issue is, what are you going to do? Will you get up? Will you be a man and admit it? You know, will you take what is coming? You know, that's the measure of a man. Not that he never falls. Well, I think I will stop there. I had some questions. I'm just seeing if any of them apply to that. Okay, I answered that one. These we'll pick up tomorrow because they apply to the topic. Was there anyone that has a question? We have about 5 minutes here on anything we've talked about today. I know it's kind of narrow. It was pretty much that one topic. We hit a few other things, a bit of a glancing blow as we were going through that. But this is a make or break kind of thing, and we'll get into some other things more specific in some ways through the week. But if you have a question somewhat related to this, you can raise your hand, and we'll try to spend a couple of minutes on that if anybody has anything. Okay, there seems to be a hand on the aisle over here. and one down front here as well.
Okay, go ahead. Just wondering if your direction is all focused towards sons or if there's some applicability to daughters and how we're in a pursuit.
Absolutely. But I'm trying to be a bit narrow because I do believe in the wisdom of God that God deals with men in a different way and holds us accountable in a different way. And I believe that in these last of the last days that we're in, if we can do what we need to be doing with our sons, that it will make a tremendous difference for eternity. And I'm not saying girls are unimportant. I also have five daughters and have had five other young ladies live with me for long periods of time. And I could talk a lot about that as well. But I do believe there is something about the role of a man in the economy of God and dispensation of the kingdom of God that we need to address in a very serious way. It is a battle. Yes.
Brother Rick, a young man gets saved, let's say at age 12. At what point in your experience do you start to expect the fruit of that salvation? When does the young man start asking those questions, start having a yearning for the Lord? The second part of the question is, where do you draw the line of letting the boy be a boy and the line of pushing him towards the things of men and involving him in adult conversations on a fellowship Sunday afternoon? How have you found your way through that?
Like most things, of course, it varies a little bit son by son because of their individual maturity and their individual understanding of things. But setting that somewhat aside, it begins to be when the young man, because of his understanding, is ready to take some ownership and let some of those beliefs begin to be, again, woven into the fabric of who he is. You know, children are very good regurgitators. I mean, you know, we put it in and they say it back out. And amen for all that. I mean, I teach my children that way too. Bible memory, all those things are wonderful. But there's a difference in that and then them being convicted of it and knowing it. And when they're 12, very few of those convictions become a reality that are theirs. Now, again, that evolves somewhat differently in sons. But, you know, by 15, going on 16, somewhere in there, they at least ought to have some basic issues that are doctrinal, biblical issues that they have seen the light on beyond just saying, okay, the church teaches that and I agree with it, which is nice, but it isn't as real as they've looked at it, they've thought about it, they've bumped up against it, maybe they've even made some mistakes in it, and they've come through it and said, that's right, I believe it. And as that happens, then I believe it begins opening the door to the second part of the question. Then I do want them to hear some of those conversations, because in hearing another man's opinion other than my own, although he agrees with me, but he says it a different way, it might open up something in a way that I couldn't say it or didn't say it, that he goes, you know, without saying out loud, it's not just dad, but, you know, this is, and it helps him work through it. And so I want him to do that, but I also do want him to talk to other young men. You know, some fathers, I would say, would shelter their sons to the degree that is unwise, because if you don't let them take some of those steps and begin to make some of those decisions, then suddenly at 18 or 19, he's never really had to really make a real decision. He's just been listening and then spitting it back out. You need to test him in the reality of life, and you got to put him in places on paper he shouldn't be. You actually sometimes should feel a little uncomfortable, is my belief, that, like, is he really ready to go out on the streets and witness? What if they ask him that? I know he doesn't have an answer. Put him there anyway. Now, you can't do that, though, unless you're willing to do this. Don't you just do that to do it. Unless you're willing to talk about it and walk him through it and love him and correct him and et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, you should worry if you're putting him out on the street, you know. But if you don't put him out on the street, that's sometimes some of those things are where those things get driven in, you know, in the reality of somebody walking up and hitting him with a question that he ain't ready to answer, but he needs to think about it anyway. So, all right. Well, I suppose we have time for one more. Where are we at? Is there a question?
Yeah, right here.
Okay, sorry. Go ahead.
And maybe you'll cover it later, but it's on the subject of having lost the battle,
yes,
lost the heart, the sons.
I have that question, and we're gonna look at that a little bit later. Okay. So, but it's a good question. Yes, okay. Go ahead.
Wondering if you would apply the same principles to a father that wasn't converted for the first 12 years of his son's life to what you were saying today?
Yeah, I have to because I don't know what else he can do. You know, the only other option is to retreat. You know, I mean, a son needs to see an honest father. Now, what he has to do if he's going to do that is be willing to be honest and tell the son, I don't have all the answers. In fact, I've made a lot of mistakes. But at least in this journey, we're going to go together and we're going to find the answers. And if I don't know the answer, I'll find somebody that will. And then he can make a call or drop by his minister's house or whatever. You know, then the son sees he cares enough to do it, even though I know he doesn't know what he's doing. That sometimes means a lot more than a father who may seem to have the answers. Okay, well, we should probably close. I think we're at our time here. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.